Good morning again, church family. I am very excited to share God's word this morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We are at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. And as has happened so many times in our studies through the Gospel of Mark, we actually have to kind of take the back road to get to the Gospel of Mark. So we really only have one primary text from the book of Mark, and that'll be in Mark 15 today, but it's going to take us quite a little while to get there. So today we're going to talk about what I would consider to be one of the most important things there is. We're going to talk about kind of who God is, who God is. And God by definition is everlasting. That means he has endless duration, and God, by definition, is self-existent, all right? So I want to kind of break those two things down. God is everlasting. That is, there was never a time when he didn't exist. There will never be a time when he doesn't exist. God, by definition, is everlasting, and God, by definition, is self-existent. That is, nothing caused God to come into existence. Contrast that with us, right? I'm not self-existent. I was caused to come into being by my parents. Now, let me show you a couple of Bible texts. The first one here is Psalm 41, verse 13. Praise be to the Lord, Yahweh, that's God's personal name. Praise be to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, from what? Everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. God, by definition, is from everlasting and to everlasting. That is the definition of deity. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from what? Everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One more. Praise be to the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, praise the Lord. God, by definition, is everlasting. Now, in the book of Exodus, Moses is having a conversation with God, and God has told Moses that he is to go and speak to the people in God's behalf. And Moses is shy and not a great communicator. And in response to this, Moses asks God, well, who shall I say has sent me? And in response, God says these words. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. All right, so here's the big idea in this statement here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God, by definition, is self-existent. Okay? When you say, who are you, God? I am. I exist. Nothing caused God to come into existence. God is the uncaused cause, to use technical philosophical language. That is, nothing caused God to come into existence. He is. He has always existed, everlasting, and he always will exist, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, these two core ideas define the biblical view of who God is. God is everlasting, he has eternal duration, and God is self-existent. Nothing caused God to come into existence. Now, here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says, to describe his self-existence, I am has sent me to you. Now, later in more than 1,000 years later, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and there, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where a conversation goes from bad to worse. You had that experience? How many of you ever been an instigator? Like you were having the conversation wasn't going well, and then you knew you could make it go even worse, and you chose to do that. Anybody here ever do that? Okay. Yeah. My wife, when we were first married, my wife would always say, what he meant to say was, da 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 da. Okay. She has had a sanctifying influence in my life. Jesus was having a conversation that wasn't going very well, and he actually took it from bad to worse. Truly, truly, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Before Abraham was born, what? I am. Now, when Jesus says this, he is claiming to be this self-existent God that revealed himself to Moses. You follow me here? I mean, when Moses says, God, who shall I say is talking to me? All right? Who shall I say is talking to me? And the answer is, tell them, I am sent you. The self-existent God. Now, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is claiming one of the core realities of divinity, and that is self-existence. He is the uncaused cause. Nobody caused Jesus to come into existence. He is. I am. Now, all throughout the Bible, by the way, the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. At this, okay, Jesus says, ego amin in the Greek, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Obviously, these Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, and they didn't like it, so they picked up stones to stone him. All throughout the Bible, Jesus claims to be the Yahweh, everlasting God, self-existent God of the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, there is this prophecy. It's a prophecy of John the Baptizer, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our who? For our God. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 40 that a voice is going to call out, and this voice is going to prepare the way for the Lord, the Yahweh God of the Old Testament. He's going to make a straight highway in the desert for our who? For our God. In the book of Mark, when Jesus shows up on the scene, well, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my what? Messenger, that's John the Baptizer ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Here we see in the Old Testament this incredible prediction that someday a messenger is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the Yahweh God of the Bible, that everlasting to everlasting God. He's going to prepare the way, not just for the everlasting to everlasting God, but for the Amen, the I am God, the self-existent God. And when Jesus shows up, he is that I am. When Jesus shows up, he is that Yahweh God. When Jesus shows up, he is the God of the Old Testament. Now, we have this all over. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the Bible says these words, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is what? who is God, over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, I mean, did you know that Bible, that text was in the Bible, by the way? That's a great Bible text, isn't it? I mean, it's saying that Jesus comes from the patriarchs, the Jewish family, and from the Jewish family is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, and the Messiah is God over everything. Forever praised. Amen. I mean, look, as Christians, we are saying one of the most fantastic things in the world, that the everlasting to everlasting God of the Old Testament, the self-existent God of the Old Testament, has shown up in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is all over. That was Paul. This is Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, what's the name of our God and Savior? Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. When the Scripture claims that Jesus is our God and Savior, Scripture is really claiming that Jesus is everlasting and that Jesus is self-existent. He is God in the highest sense, in the most absolute sense. In fact, Colossians says it this way, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Jesus Christ is not a little g God. He is not sort of God. He's not a scion of the gods. Jesus is the fullness of the God, of the deity in bodily form. Hebrews says it in this way, Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, and He sustains everything by His powerful word. Now, I saved maybe the most powerful one for last. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the," what? Okay, that's another name for Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, what I want you to notice is that there are two distinct people. In order to have two distinct people, you have to have this, the Word was, in the beginning was the Word was with God. That indicates there are two people. And then it says the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3 says, "Through Him, how many things were made? All things were made." Now, this is really important. There are two categories of things, okay? There are two categories of things. Category number one, things that came into existence. Category number two, things that did not come into existence, okay? Jesus is clearly in the category of stuff that didn't come into existence. He did not come into existence. He caused everything that comes into existence to come into existence. That was a very long sentence. Did you follow that? Okay. Now, in fact, it goes on to say here in verse 4, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." In Jesus was life, original, unborrowed, underived, in the words of one of the great Adventist theologians. Now, this is really important stuff. So when we're talking about Jesus, we are talking about the great God of the universe. And when we're talking about the great God of the universe, we're talking about someone who is from everlasting and they are to everlasting. We're talking about someone who is self-existent. I am. Now, This is all, I think, pretty clear in the Bible and in the Old and New Testaments. However, there is something that has sometimes confused people, and that is that this everlasting to everlasting, self-existent God that revealed himself in Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. And that's sometimes confusing to some people. I'll give you an example. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the what? Son of God. Again, Mark 1:9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my what? Whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Mark chapter 3, verse 11. These are the demons, impure spirits. Wherever the impure spirits saw him, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the what? Son of God." One more. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." So sometimes people get confused because we see these Bible texts that refer to Jesus as God, and we know that God is from everlasting and to everlasting. We understand that. We know that God is self-existent. We understand that. So then how do we understand that Jesus is God's Son? Because we all know in a human world, in our world, that sons are younger than their fathers. So this can be kind of confusing, can't it? I mean, the Bible says that Jesus is God and God is everlasting, but the Bible also says that he's God's Son. So how do we understand what it means for Jesus to be God's Son? Now, part of the reason this is important is that there seems to be this revival or this creation of a movement among some Seventh-day Adventist Christians. They want to believe that Jesus was somehow born or begotten in a literal kind of way, sometime long, 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 long ago. These people still claim that they believe that Jesus is God, but that he was somehow begotten in the distant, distant past. And I have real concerns about that, because you can't be everlasting and have a beginning. Do you follow that? And if you have a beginning, God by definition is everlasting. And if you have a beginning, then by definition you are not everlasting. Do you follow that? Yes or no? So when people begin to think that begotten must mean that Jesus literally was born, begotten sometime in the past, then that means that Jesus had a beginning and then therefore he isn't fully God. So I'm very concerned when I see those kind of developments happening. That's the first reason. Okay, so first reason is it denigrates Jesus from being fully God. Second reason is, it's confusing. To take the language of begotten absolutely literal is very confusing, because then that means that God the Father has female reproductive organs, which is just weird. Okay, if you're going to say that Jesus was begotten and that literally means he was born, then you have to imagine somehow, I mean, I don't even know how you picture this, but God the Father gets pregnant? Do you follow what I'm saying? It's a very confusing, literalistic approach to Scripture, and we'll see in a moment that it's absolutely unbiblical. So what does it mean when the Bible talks about Jesus being begotten? What does the Bible mean when God describes Jesus as his Son? Now, in order to understand this, we need to go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs is one of the great Christological text of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 22. We'll put them up on the screen here for you. The Bible says here, and it's talking about the Father and the Son, and it's been understood that way for thousands of years. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. the first of his acts of old. Okay? This is the Father, the Lord, possessed me, the Son, at the beginning of his works, the first of his acts of old. Okay? What does this mean? He goes on to explain. Verse 23. Ages ago, I was, what's this word? Set up. What are these words? Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Some people have mistakenly thought that this means that there was a time where Jesus came into being and was created. But it's really important to note that this language here of set up is actually the language of the installation of a king. Okay? Now, you guys are going to have to pay attention here. We're going to get deep, but you can handle it. I know you can handle it. So in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, that same Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for set up, that same Hebrew word is used here in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, I have what? Installed. That's the same Hebrew word translated set up in Proverbs 8. Ages ago in Proverbs 8, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. What does the word set up also, how is it also translated? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The word set up or installed is actually used to describe placing someone as a king. Now, this is where things get really interesting. When a king is appointed as king, now listen, you can't miss this, they become, at that moment, God's son. Did you follow that? I'm going to prove it to you. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, Psalm 2, verse 6. Now look what verse 7 says. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my what? Son, what? Say that word with me. Today I have become your... Okay. What day is that? The day they are installed as king. Does everybody follow this? When a person is installed as king, they become the Son of God. Now, what is going on here then in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 8, verse 23. In Proverbs 8, verse 23, it's describing the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. Ages ago, I was installed. I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Here's the interesting idea. Okay, you guys got to follow this. I got to think about this. I'm getting excited here. Forgive me. Let me say it this way. God is so much bigger than we can imagine. The universe is billions of light years across. The universe is gigantic beyond belief, and God makes the universe look small. And God is so much more intelligent. God is so much more magnificent than anybody can imagine that listen to me here, that it is absolutely impossible for us to know God as God really is. Now, let me explain. Could you have a good relationship with an aunt? I don't mean your mom's sister. I mean with the insect. Could you ever have any kind of meaningful relationship? I mean, I've heard of people having like a chinchilla as a pet or a dog as a pet, and have, you know, people love their dogs, right? And I mean, I've even heard of people having like mice and rats as pets, right? I mean, there's all kinds. Maybe somebody here does. Creepy. But it's okay though. I still love you. Still like you if you have mice as pets. It's okay. Like, we can imagine even somebody having a mouse as a pet, right? But what about an ant? Like, does anybody ever like take an ant out of like an ant cage and pet the ant and somebody's and talk to it and then what does the ant ever say back? I mean, does anybody know? Do ants even have ears? I don't know. Somebody must. Google does. Now here's the idea. God as he is so infinite, so big, so magnificent, so transcendent is the word that the theologians use, so different from us that it is absolutely impossible for us to know God as he is in himself. So when God decided to make humanity, and when he decided to make the angels, when he decided to create, God decided to make himself accessible by installing Jesus, God, installing the Son as the representative of who God is. Okay, maybe I didn't say that well. Let me try to unpack that more. Imagine the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is together in eternity, and one day they decide to create, and what they decide to create is so totally different than them. God and creation are miles apart, and the Trinity is like, okay, I like the idea. I like the idea of making people. I love that idea. That's cool. I like the idea of making angels, but how are they going to relate to us? Because we are so infinite and they are so finite. I mean, it's the gulf between gods and humans is much bigger than the gulf between humans and ants. So how are we going to make ourselves accessible? I've got an idea. One of us, will humble themselves and become set up, installed as the representative of the deity. And so here in Proverbs 8, verse 23, ages ago I was installed, set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, before God created sentient humanity and sentient angels, God decided to set up Jesus as his representative, his kingly representative. Just like in Proverbs 8, just like in Psalms 2, I have installed my king, and when he installs his king, he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. So the today I have become your father happens when the king is installed. So in Proverbs 8, the Messiah, Jesus, is set up. And then it describes him being installed in the language of birth. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were set in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the mountains in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so the waters could not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. What an incredible picture, right? You have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I mean, in this text, you only have the Father and the Son. And the idea is that before they decided to create, they decided that one of them would be installed as the king, the representative of the deity. And it describes that as the day he was born. Not that Jesus came into existence at that time, but that he became humbled. He humbled himself so that God could be accessible. Do you guys follow that? Now, it's interesting, by the way, just a little side note. This is like a little side note. What's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it describes a person called Michael, the archangel. Michael means, the word Michael, the Hebrew word Michael, the name Michael means one who is what? Like God. So prior to Jesus coming, prior to the second member of the Trinity coming to earth as a man, he was Michael. He represented God to the angels. And then he became human and he represented us to God in Christ. Because God in himself is totally inaccessible to humanity. And so here, after creation, the Father and the Son are working together, and it says this, "Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence." Listen to these words, maybe one of the best texts in all the Bible. "Rejoicing in his whole world," and what? "Delighting in mankind." Wow. These words here, rejoicing, this word here, is translated play in other places in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about how this changes your conception of what God the Father and God the Son's relationship was like. All right? I mean, have you ever played with your kids? Maybe you're young. You ever played with your parents? Right? You're having a blast. You're having a good time. You're having fun. I want you to imagine God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son, playing together as they create. And I, you know, can you imagine? I love this. Can you imagine Jesus holding up a duckbill platypus? "Check this out, Dad." Right? I mean, that's how this text describes their experience in creation. Rejoicing. The word is playing together. And what's incredible is that the capstone of creation was humanity, and they began to delight and play with humanity. That sixth day of creation, when Adam and Eve were created, was a day of play with God. Incredible. Incredible. Now, so how do we understand this idea that Jesus is God's son? You become a son when you are installed as king. And just before creation, Jesus was installed as king, as the representative of God to the created order. Now, all of this leads up to our text in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to shift our emotional space dramatically. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I want you to imagine with me for a moment God the Father and Jesus Christ together throughout eternity with a closeness that's unimaginable, because there was never any sin, there was never any acrimony, there was never any disagreement, just pure, joyous, eternal fellowship. And then they decide they're going to create, and that the created order is going to be so, I mean, it's by definition so different than God, that one's going to be the Father and one's going to be the Son, so that God would be accessible, and that happens. And there they are, playing and delighting in creation and with humanity, and then humanity makes a tragic, colossal mistake and sins. Fast forward thousands of years, we come to the cross. Here we are on the cross. Jesus has had his false trials. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He is now hanging on the cross. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you what? I'll tell you, I've been trying to put myself into this emotional space all week. What is it like? I mean, think about this with me for a moment. What is it like for the infinite God, who is from everlasting and to everlasting, what is it like for him to begin to feel forsaken and separated from the God that he has intimately known throughout eternity? I can tell you this. I got a glimpse of it. You know, I've been thinking about the widows and widowers in our congregation this week. I've looked into your eyes. I've done the funerals. I visited Amy this week just after her husband was gone. And whether it's 15 years or 50 years or 70 years, the pain of separation from those that you have loved intimately, it is brutal. And our sisters and brothers in this church, there are many of them that know that incredible pain of loss. That's the only thing that can get me anywhere close to what Jesus is going through. But instead of 15 or 50 or 70 years, it's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting. And Jesus is experiencing a tearing. He's experiencing a rift in that relationship for the very first time. And he's feeling that because of the weight of human sin. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My friends, if Jesus isn't one with the Father for eternity, there is no gospel. And here he is, one with the Father throughout eternity, choosing to be the Son prior to creation so he can represent God to the created order, and now being ripped from the presence of God. One of the great theologians in our church said these words, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserved. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, we are healed. Wow. One with the Father throughout eternity. And in this moment in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus willingly takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt. He takes it all. And it begins to tear him from the Father. He begins to sense alienation for the first time. This is a totally new experience. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, he gives up his life. A God forsaken by God. And the idea is that he will take exactly what we deserve so we can have exactly what he deserves. Life, everlasting life, the joy of the presence of God. Church, today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we are saying is so profound, so incredible, that the infinite God of the universe gave his life for us to be saved for eternity. Amen? That's what we're saying. We're confessing, when we take this table, we're confessing our sin, our failure, our weakness, and yet God still loved us and pursued us and did everything to rescue and redeem and save us. And now, through Christ, we can know that God. And that God will delight in his people.